Turning back today in the Word of God through the Scripture passage that already we have read together, and that's Matthew and the chapter 28. Matthew, the 28th chapter. We're looking at instruction from angels, or the one angel referenced here in verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come again to the book of God. We thank thee that we don't come to some kind of a document that man has cobbled together, that man has decided in conference, through a council, by the consensus of opinion, this is what should be in, and we'll leave that out. We pray as thee rather that every word of God is pure, that it has been purified seven times, that it's well wet, that it's always appropriate, that it's so relevant, and therefore by no means outdated. By this word is thy servant warned. By the truth, our hearts as well are warmed. And Father, we pray that both will happen today. We'll have a warning from the Word of God. We'll also be warmed as we sit by the Word of God. May it be a fire that burns in our bones. And may it be something as well that'll take over our person to the extent that we'll not be content just to know the Bible ourselves, have the truth in our little holy huddle together, and not decide. We need to get out beyond these boundaries and let others hear and tell out, as we have sung, tell it around, let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord, and the evidence all around us is. Well, the old prophet, in his day, the cry went up, there's death in the pot, and the poison the world is drinking today, wholesale, is poisoning it, killing it, slaughtering it. The evils of false religion, the deceit of do the best you can and you'll be all right, the tyranny of the devil blinding minds, there is death in the pot all around. But Lord, when we have the life-giving word, help us tell it out. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen. When something important happens, the words through which we learn of that event are often remembered. For example, it could be the birth of our first child. And maybe somebody remembers what the nurse or even the doctor said at that particular occasion and can even visualize the scene. Some might remember, if they're old enough, how they first heard of, for example, the end of World War II. Others may remember the commencement of the Gulf War back in 1991. Maybe we remember the death of a friend or an exam success or a promotion and the words that were spoken around that as well. The election of an MP or maybe even of the Prime Minister. The landing of the first man in the moon, if we were there, by 1969. We might well remember the tremendous legendary words spoken on those occasions and transmitted back to us. It may just be, as a result of this tendency, the mind congregating around memorable words and attaching itself to these Greek phrases, that's why the first announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was remembered distinctly by the woman who heard those words. And they took them out away from the scene of the garden, and they passed them on to others, and eventually they are preserved for us. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read them this morning. Now these women, let's consider it like this. These women coming to the tomb that day were in no frame of mind to be remembering exactly every detail of the stupendous circumstances that were about to unfold around them. As they were going to that garden tomb that morning, they were not anticipating that there was going to be a resurrection. Rather, they had come with the purpose of anointing again our Lord's body. So their minds were on other matters. Who'll roll the stone away was a question that concerned them along the path. It's likely, too, they were worried about the guards whom they knew were around the tomb. But then, having approached the tomb, having seen the angel, the earlier concerns that they were talking about gave way to fright here, and they had to be reassured by a messenger from heaven. And in Matthew 28, verse 5 and verse 6, we read, "The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And maybe at that point, their senses, perhaps a little lethargic, coming through the gloom of the morning, were now sharpened acutely into an extraordinary degree that they listened to that angel continue and tell them, "Come see the place where the Lord lay," verse 7, "and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." It's good for us to be able to remember and read these words today. And remember them we should, because they contain a message for us, just as certainly as they contained a message for Mary, the wife of Cleopas, for Salome, and for their friends on this occasion. You'll find the message of the angel here has four essential components, or four basic commands. Come, see, go, and tell. That's the instruction from the angel on this occasion. Come, see, go, and tell. That's the crux and the heart of that message unto the woman. They must come to see the tomb, see that place where the Lord lay, and then go and tell others about him and about his glorious resurrection. So first of all, a command to come. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Very important command. There's a multitude of things that would hold us back from coming. With these women, the place itself might have hindered them. It was a graveyard. It was early in the morning. It was not the most attractive place to be upon the earth. Those women could have said to each other, "Well, I think we're traveling too early to the tomb today. Let's go home. Let's have a cup of tea, maybe a coffee." I'm sure it wasn't really in vogue as much back then as it is now. "But let's come back later, having done a few things, when there are more people with us or more people around, and when the haze of early morning is gone, the place might have hindered them." Certainly if the police didn't, the edict of Rome may well have hindered them. That tomb had been sealed by Pilate's soldiers. Soldiers were stationed to encircle and guard that tomb. Nobody was allowed access to the body of Jesus. But of course, as we know in reading scripture here, something unusual had happened, that those women, when they arrived, found a stone had been removed. That meant the seal had already been broken. That meant room's orders had been disobeyed. And so the woman might have said, when they saw the stone roll back, the seal smashed, "We can't go any further here. Room forbids it under threat of death. We dare not look inside. We need to make ourselves scarce and get out of this garden." The edict of Rome might have hindered them. Or again, another consideration, their own sin might have hindered them coming. Here was something not just majestic, not just miraculous. Here was something incredibly holy, the body of their Lord and their Master, their Savior. And they might have reasoned, "We are unclean, we cannot come." If they had said any of those things, been hindered by any of those considerations, we could have understood them. There's no doubt that fear, that secular pressure, that sin often keeps people from the Savior. Why are you still not saved today? You love your sin. Yes, you don't want to give it up. That's a fact. You think there's too much potential in it, too much satisfaction to be squeezed out of it yet. And the fear of your friend's reaction should you arrive in front of them and say, "Guess what? I've just got saved." The fear of what they would say is another big factor. And yet these women, no matter what they thought in their minds, did not allow themselves to be hindered by any of these considerations. Here was an invitation to come forward. The same invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us on so many occasions. And as the angels spoke to them, they recognized in that language the authentic voice of the God of heaven in the invitation, and they obeyed it. Come. I wonder if you have obeyed that invitation. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the word, through the preaching of the gospel, He sends out an invitation to you to come to Him. He's put the invitation into solid words. Matthew 11:28, for example, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, signing off the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The hymn writer put it like this: "Come, contrite one, and seek his grace. Jesus is passing by. See in his reconciled face the sunshine of the sky. Come, weary one, find sweet rest. Jesus is passing by. Come where the longing heart is blessed and on his bosom lie." Have you come? Have you come to Christ? Have you responded to this wonderful invitation? There cannot be any entrance into the Christian life, any growth within that life, any increase or progress in knowledge and wisdom, any assurance of heaven, any entrance into the glory, until you first, by God's grace and His enablement, respond to this invitation. And so the first word of the angel to these women at the tomb that morning is a very practical one. It's the starting point. Come. The second command, you'll notice in verse 6, a command to see. "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Another interesting command or invitation here. Well, someone might ask, well, why should we come and see the place where the Lord lay? Well, the answers to that question are very instructive. Why should we see the grave? How will we profit from taking in the details? First, we see the grave so that we might understand the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who briefly occupied those grave clothes in that tomb, inside that garden, was not just a mere man whom death by crucifixion had dealt with. Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the Savior, the Anointed One, Messiah, the one who dwelt with God in all eternity, who was God, equal to God in power and in glory, and yet he laid aside that glory to take upon himself the form and the fashion of a man, so that in the body he would suffer and feel pain and know agony and be able to die and offer himself as a sacrifice before God and before men. This was the price of being our substitute, our sacrifice, our Savior and mediator. We read about that condescension in Philippians 2, the verse 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That passage is going down, 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 the whole way down. Down into that cavern where Jesus on Calvary died for us. What condescension that such a God should come from the glories of heaven to this earth and then die and lie in a tomb. When we look at that grave, we see the love and condescension of our God. We see something else. We gauge to some degree the horror of our sin. For it was our sin that put him there. Jesus didn't hang on Calvary on account of his own iniquities. He was sinless. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin. He died rather in our place. The old prophet Isaiah, in those familiar words, put it like this, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So when we come near, bow down, look in through the opening into that empty tomb, we say, it's my sin that brought him to this end. And we there and then begin to develop a proper awareness of sin, and I trust a hatred for it. For there we consider, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made that cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. We see the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the horror of our sin. The third reason we should see that tomb is that we might be reminded of where we also will lie. That we might be reminded, have a look in, check it out. This, in essence, we're being told here, will happen to you unless the Lord comes for those who are his own people before that moment. We too must die. There's a time where we're going to be separated from everything we know. We'll leave friends, loved ones behind. We'll leave all material possessions where they lie. And we look into this tomb and we learn the lesson of our own mortality. It teaches us we die, but also there is a life beyond this life for which we must now prepare. Do men and women not need to learn this lesson today? Folk are going about, and despite the news coming in from every quarter, your friend has died, your relative will be buried at the weekend. They dust themselves down. People are permanent, aren't they? No matter what we are hearing. Their lives are invincible. Their riches are impregnable. So man thinks, or that's the way at least he acts. But the reality is, we are here today, gone tomorrow. Then who shall those things be that we have provided? The grievous coming. Eternity is approaching. And I hope you're ready for it. That's what we learn as we look into this tomb. One day, it will be mine. Then another consideration here. We look at the tomb not just to see the love and the condescension of our Lord, not just to see the horror of our own sin, not just to be reminded, you too must die, but we look to the tomb to see the obvious thing. That Jesus is not in it now. He is risen. He has conquered death. As Philip Doddridge put it, yes, the Redeemer rose. The Savior left the dead. And o'er those hellish foes, high raised his conquering head. In wild dismay, the guards around fell to the ground and slunk away. Ye mortals, catch the sound, redeemed by him from hell, and send the echo round the globe on which you dwell. Transported cry, Jesus who died hath left the dead no more to die. Most of those who have studied out the resurrection narratives, approached it in a serious analytical way and have traced all the events that they can read about in the biblical record here, if they're honest, in all the reports we have, whether in the New Testament and especially there, but even those recorded by secular writers outside of the Bible, such as Josephus or in the Jewish Talmud, no matter where we look, there is not a single instance where anybody is making any attempt to deny that grave was empty. Nobody denies it. Sometimes there's the argument, and we have it reported here in detail in Matthew 28:13, the disciples came and they whisked away the body and they stole it. We get that. They paid money for that to be said on this occasion, but not one writer, secular or religious, denies that the tomb was empty or that the body was gone. How do we account for it? Not theft by the enemies of Christ. Because of those who opposed him, who didn't want to see him rise, if they had stolen the body and had it under their care, then when the disciples burst out and began to claim, he's alive, he is risen, the enemies would have gone into the back room, wheeled out the body and said, no, he hasn't, here he is, look at that. He's still decomposing within those cloths. The enemies did not steal that body, and it wasn't, as they were alleging here, theft by the disciples either, for if those disciples had stolen the body and in some back compartment the disciples had the body of Jesus with them, they would not have been willing to die, as many of them later did, for what they knew to be a fabrication. We're laying down our life here as we preach Jesus is alive, and yet we know he's dead because we have his body. That just doesn't add up. That would not have happened. The tomb was empty, simply and only and triumphantly because Jesus had risen. That's the only conclusion that fits all the facts. While we're looking at the tomb, we notice another lesson It's not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that we will also rise if we are united to Him. Jesus came to this earth to teach, to die, to rise again. But He didn't come to teach, die, and rise again so that in the end He might lose those for whom He died. He came, as the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, to save them to the uttermost. We've heard many a preacher in evangelistic meetings say, from the guttermost to the uttermost, and sometimes we get bogged down in the mire and we concentrate on that end of things. That He saved us from the guttermost, lifted us out of all of that sin that was around us, and we miss where that text is really taking us to. Hebrews 7:25, He saves them to the uttermost. It's on the rise. It's taking us higher and higher and higher. It leads right into heaven, that word. Saved to the uttermost. Salvation that Jesus brings, let me tell you, it is complete. And looking into that empty tomb, we see that one day we too shall rise and be with Him. His resurrection opens the gate. It rolls back the stone, if you like, for ours. Come. See. The next word is go. And that reminds us right away that though it would be a wonderful and a blessed thing to stay around the tomb and engage all that's going on in that garden and drink in the lessons and assimilate them, we can't stay here all the time. There is work to do. We must not linger longer than necessary by the tomb and fail to do that work. And so we have a command to work. Come see the place where the Lord lay, verse 7, and go quickly. There are some in the Christian life and they linger. In fact, they get stuck in a spot and they can't get any further and they find it hard to know why. Sometimes they're just not really convinced of all that the Bible is revealing, and so they don't with confidence go out there and say, this is how it is. The Bible says, don't be afraid. Don't recoil under the attacks and the sneers and jeers of the enemy from the position the Bible says. Because their position is, their mind tells them. And the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. And they're just basing their thought on supposition and speculation and essentially coming out of a heart that just denies God, is at enmity against Him. Opposition. Don't be afraid to say the Bible says. We sometimes have little programs and displays and so on that come so far with the teaching of the Word of God, and then they either corrupt it all, dilute it, dismember parts of it. A classic example rolled into town again recently. It always seems to come around with the performance of Jesus Christ Superstar. And you have a blasphemous rendition there of the life of our Lord, but they're trying to say, this is really beneficial for Christians. Christians will really enjoy this. But Weber and Rice, the co-producers, they leave Jesus hanging on the cross. There's not a word in there about the resurrection. It's like looking, is it not, at the old Romish crucifix, still carrying about Jesus, not yet off the cross. Well, that cross is empty, and the tomb has been vacated. And while we often and must always think of what Jesus has done for us, we can't just sit there meditating all the time. There is a command here, go quickly. There is work to be done. From meditation, we move to movement. and our meditation isn't being done properly if it doesn't excite movement in our lives from seeing. We have to get out and serve, for we are saved to serve, not to get stuck in a rut. Come, see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly. Final command, it's to speak. Not only come, see, go, but speak. Verse 7 again, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. A command to speak. Go and tell. That's the last in the sequence, and quite right too. If we have come, if we have seen the tomb is empty, if we have been commissioned to go and to go quickly, then it's inevitable we will have a message to tell to those whom we meet. Good news is not for hiding. It must be told. As Jesus said, you don't put your light under a bushel or under the bed. You put it on the candlestick so that all that are in the house will see the light. If we don't tell it, then we ourselves aren't really recognizing it for what it is. I'm sure you've noticed how when a group of children stumble on some exciting discovery, they run, tell you all about it. And if the first one to get there tells you, the second one will act as though you've not heard a word from number one, and they'll tell you it all again, and the third one, they'll tell you a tomb. They are so excited, you need to get those reports about this incident. In 2 Kings chapter 7, the verse 9, there's a very caustic comment made by a leper to fellow lepers. The city of Damascus had been under siege. Armies then had been defeated. The spoil in the battlefield lay all around them, and those lepers, they were in among the spoil, and they were saying, this is like Christmas 50 times, 1,000 times over. Look what we have, everything available, wonderful. And they sat down and they gorged on it and they enjoyed it. And then they said, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell. In Sunday school, maybe in children's meeting, didn't we sing the hymn, Telling Others? Telling others. My life's work is telling others. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My life's work is telling others. Lord, give us that enthusiasm back. Give us that excitement back about this news. Make it fresh again to our hearts that we cannot do anything but get out there and tell others. The greatest news in the world is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. How then can we as Christians feel to tell the world about it? They're listening to all the bad news imaginable. Every time they turn on the TV, they turn on the radio, open the newspaper, read a magazine. It's bad news, followed by more bad news, followed by more bad news. Tragedy here, destruction there, trouble over there. Man's getting worse. It's always going to be like that. Increasingly worse. What do we tell them? That Jesus is risen. That death and sin are conquered, that God has taken this same Jesus whom men crucified, and he has exalted him and made him Lord in Christ. And look at the empty tomb. That's the evidence of it all. Tell others. I was reading R.G. Letourneau this morning, and he said, my challenge to laymen is that when Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he didn't only mean preachers, but everyone who believed in him as the Lord of glory. The division between the clergy and the laity, preacher and people, is a division, he says, of our own making, was not instituted by Christ, nor was it evidenced in the early church. They believed the word "go" meant every man, and they obeyed the Lord's command. We need to challenge ourselves to get right back to this first century conception of Christianity, where every believer is a true witness to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Countess of Huntington very famously supported the ministry of John Wesley, of George Whitefield, the 18th century awakening. She was walking in her garden one day when there was a workman repairing part of the garden wall. She spoke to the man about his soul, but the words seemed to have little, if not none, no effect whatsoever. Years later, when she was speaking to another workman, she said, "Thomas, I fear you have not looked to Christ for salvation." "Ah, your ladyship is mistaken," replied Thomas. "I have looked to him, and I'm saved." "How did it happen?" the Countess inquired of him. "It was when you were speaking to James, my fellow workman, years ago when we were repairing the garden wall." "Oh," she says, "I didn't see you there that day. How did you hear?" "I was on the other side of the wall," he said, "and I heard your words through a gap in the wall." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This message from the angel is really a sermon, a wonderful sermon. First of all, we have the announcement or the proclamation. That angel says to those women, "He is not here, he is risen." That's a proclamation. Then four commands that we have studied here: come, see, go, tell. And then we have not only the proclamation, the precepts, but the promise. Verse 7, don't miss it. "In all your work for Jesus," what does it say? "He goeth before thee. There shall ye see him." Now, didn't our Lord cover the same kind of ground later on in the chapter when he's pushing his people forward to evangelize the territories around them? And he begins, end of the chapter, again, word of proclamation, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He issues commands or precepts: "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then following the same sermon template, what do we have? We have the promise. What does he say? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus is with us. He goes before us as we go. How then can we feel to proclaim such a wonderful message to the world? All by nature are doomed to die. So saith the Holy Word. Welcome therefore the joyful cry. There's life in the risen Lord. Welcome news of gladness, antidote of sadness. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. Help us, by God's grace, to come, to see, to go, and tell, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. Pray that thou wilt apply thy word unto our conscience and our hearts. Stir us up. Help us to come and see, and then to go and tell that thy house, thy saving house, may be full. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.